Scripture.
Bibles today. Gospel by Matthew. Whom will Jesus I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. May the Lord bless this reading for his precious word. My subject this morning is a doing with Christ. A doing with Christ. Based upon this verse 19, have thou nothing to do with that just man? And verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus? A doing with Christ. Now friends, this statement by Pilate's wife is an utter impossibility. There's not such a thing as having nothing to do with Jesus. He is God's great unavoidable, and you as an individual must have a dealing with the Lord Jesus. There's no escape. He is God's great unavoidable. So this was most ludicrous, this statement, have thou nothing to do with that just man. We must have a doing with Christ, either now in time or one day in eternity. To accept him now means to have him as our Savior, our Master, our Lord. But to have a doing with him in eternity will be too late. For God says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, it's inevitable we must have a doing with Christ. Now, first of all, this morning, I want to deal with a section, what God did with Christ. God's doing with Christ. Then secondly, what Christ did with himself. Then thirdly, what Pilate did with him. And finally, what are you going to do with him? A doing with Christ. What did God do with Christ? I find three things at least God doing with Christ. First of all, God gave him in love. He gave him in love. Secondly, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin in love. And thirdly, God forsook him in love. God had a dealing, a doing with Christ. God gave him in love. John 3:16 is the evidence, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest love story ever told emanated from the place called Calvary. There have been many wonderful love stories recorded on the page of human history. I'm thinking of one right now in the land of India. There was a prince called the Black Prince, or Shah Jahan. He married an Indian princess at the age of 14 years of age. And she died at the age of 30, giving birth to her 13th child. And Shah Jahan, his love for his bride and his wife, was a tremendous loss when she passed away, and he built that famous structure called the Taj Mahal. I spent some time in the land of India. I was in construction myself for many years as a superintendent. I love construction. But the greatest edifice in the world today is the Taj Mahal in the land of India, built at a cost of $50 million, 400 years approximately ago. This was used as a mausoleum for Mumtaz Mahal, the wife of the Shah Jahan, and it's called the Taj Mahal. One of the great love stories of history. But the greatest love story ever told comes from the place called Calvary, where God gave his son, God may give him, in love for you and me. There's nothing to be compared with the agape, the divine love, the love of God. Paul said to the Romans, when we were yet enemies, when we were sinners, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. Paul said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I read of a lad who had served 2 years in Vietnam. He came back to this country. His brother was drafted and he was married and had children. And he volunteered to go back to Vietnam that his brother might stay in the United States with his wife and children. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God's love is unique. It is incomparable. In a prison behind a bamboo curtain, man was overcome thinking of the love of God. In spite of his incarceration and the filth and the squalor in that prison, he wrote on the wall, could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, but every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe I pray, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is incomparable. It is irrepressible. Satan tried to subdue the love of God. And so he was responsible, as we have found in this chapter, of the final exit of Jesus Christ upon the cross. True, it was in keeping with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But Satan was the instrument of that death, using man as his tool. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose above the judgment. We read his love that any waters could not quench, neither could the floods drown. Incomparable, irrepressible. And God's love is incomprehensible. There's no computer, there's no human mind could actually come up with the vastness, with the knowledge of the love of God. Men have tried to refute the love of God. The atheist, the infidel. I think of that poem concerning such things. It goes somewhat like this, mock on, Rousseau, Voltaire. Mock on, tis all in vain. You throw the sand against the wind, and the wind blows it back again. And every sand becomes a gem, reflected in a beam divine. Blown back, they blind the mocking eye. But still in Israel's path, they shine so bright. The atoms of Democritus and Newton's particles of light are but sand upon the red seashore, where Israel's tents do shine so bright. Yes, the atheist, the agnostic, the infidel, he cannot refute the love of God. So God gave him in love. But God also had a doing with Christ, and God made him. Not only did he give him, but he made him to be sent who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one area that staggers my thought, to think that the sinless Son of God, he was one friend who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is tripartite, the same as you and me. Our Lord has a body, he has a spirit, and he has a soul. He could say, a body hast thou prepared me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And upon the cross, when he left the scene, in death, he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The three major writers, they group to remind us of the impeccability, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Paul was a giant intellect. He was a commanding genius. He was a master of the greatest vehicle of thought this world has ever known, the ancient Greek. Now, says Paul, I'll tell you something about his spirit. He knew no sin. Not one evil thought or suggestion could ever pass through the mind of Christ. Peter says, I'll tell you something about his body. He did no sin. And John says, I'll tell you something about his soul. And in him was no sin. He was a spotless Lamb of God. He could not sin. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. But yet God made him to be sin for us. Friends, this is a staggering thought. There are some translations that are so erroneous, they are disastrous. One translation, paraphrasing of the present day, says that he shared our sins, he never did. But God took our foul, filthy sins. Every sin that you ever commit, and every sin that I commit, God took those sins, and God placed them upon his beloved Son. Not in him, not sharing in them, but God placed them upon his Son. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you think it was an easy encounter for the Lord Jesus to come in contact with our foul sin? That's why, friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He thought of coming in contact shortly with our sin, and his holy soul shrank from the encounter. And he cried, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way, but he knew there was none. God made him to be sin for us in love. He did bear our sins on his own body on the cross. And God's doing with Christ, not only did he give him in love, and made him to be sin for us in love, but he also forsook him in love. I've got an only son, and I have a daughter. But no matter what he did, I couldn't forsake him. I couldn't turn my back on my boy. No matter his failure. But here was the eternal God, and he was compelled to turn his back on his only son. That wasn't easy for God. In fact, God's heart was broken. when he turned his back upon his son. Why did God turn his back upon his son? Because of the sin, your sin and mine, that was placed upon him. And God's heart was broken. And the Lord's heart was broken. For Zechariah says, and God speaks, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. When they crucified Christ, they pierced the very heart of God. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, says God, and shall mourn for him, as one that mourneth for an only son. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we remind our hearts this morning, hung upon that cross, and he was totally abandoned. Now, friend, there was never a man born into this world that was totally abandoned. I sat down with a teenager in Swindon, in Wiltshire, in England, just over a year ago, the product of a broken home. She said, Uncle Neil, nobody loves me anymore. I said, Mandy, I know several people that love you. I know your mother loves you. And I know the Christians love you. And I know God loves you. None of us have ever been totally abandoned. But here was one. In total isolation. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of sin. Now, friends, that was God doing with Christ. Now, secondly, we have what he did with himself. And again, it is threefold. The Lord Jesus Christ, he emptied himself. And he humbled himself, and he gave himself. That was the doing that the Savior had with himself. Paul says he thought it not something to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, but he emptied himself. What does this mean? There's some erroneous thoughts in connection with this, that Christ laid aside his deity. He never did. But he laid aside the signia of absolute kingship for the grey garb of a bondman. And he who did use the wind as his chariot, he who covered himself with light as with a garment, has on himself the garment, the homespun of a carpenter. And he who used the clouds as his chariot and did ride in the wings of the wind, was compelled to walk the streets of Palestine or ride in a donkey. Oh, the majesty of Christ. He emptied himself of the outward appeal of his glory. For he always was God. Not only did he empty himself, but we read he humbled himself. And finally, he gave himself. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, this should speak volumes to our hearts today. That the Lord Jesus actually gave himself. His entire being suffered because of the consequences of your sin and mine. He suffered physically. He suffered mentally. And he suffered spiritually. That was his doing with himself. But then thirdly, we have what Pilate did with him. Again, it is threefold. Pilate crowned him with thorns. He cruelly scourged him. And finally, he crucified him. Think of this. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In the presence of a puny man called Pilate.
and finally actually was responsible for that crown of thorns that was placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus. That would be ignominy indeed. He whose head should only possess or hold the royal diadem. The crown. Here he is crowned with thorns. And then he cruelly scourged him. Standing by in heaven, straining at the battlements of heaven, were 12 legion of angels. One angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 37. One angel destroyed 137,000 Assyrians. Friends, what could 12 legion of angels numbered approximately 70,000 angels? What could they do if they were let loose? But the signal was not given, and their hand was saved. And this insignificant creature of the dust, Pilate, he cruelly cursed the back of Christ. Then finally, Pilate doing with him, he crucified the Lord Jesus. God's doing with Christ what he did with himself. What Pilate did with him. Now what are you going to do with Christ? Friends, we thank God you're here this morning. But you are more responsible this morning than you were last night in having come under the sound of God's word. And before you leave this building, you are going to have a doing with Christ. There's no evasion. Now there are three things that you can do with Christ. Now it's not a case of what your husband has done with Christ, or what your wife has done with Christ. It's not a case of what your boyfriend has done with Christ, or what your girlfriend has done with Christ, or what your children have done with Christ, or what your parents have done with Christ. What are you going to do with Christ? We're living in a day to use common colloquialism of passing the buck to someone else. This is one issue that you cannot pass on to someone else. God will demand an answer from you before you leave this world. Three things you can do with Christ. You can accept him, or you can neglect him, or you can reject him. Now friends, let's face the issue fair and square. In what category are you found this morning? There's no area of neutrality. You are in one of these categories. You accept him for salvation, you neglect him in procrastination, and you reject him for damnation. So this is a serious issue, but it's one thing that we must face today. In what category are you? I mentioned the other night, I think it was Thursday evening, just finishing meetings in York, Pennsylvania. I'd been down in Delaware, in Wilmington. A young lady had listened to a message, and I had injected this threefold thing into the message, and she came all the way from Delaware to Pennsylvania to get the question settled. She said, "Mr. Dougal, I'm in the middle. I'm neglecting him. I'm putting this thing off, but tonight I want to get the thing back." for salvation, you accept it. There were two men, as you remember, were crucified with the Lord Jesus. Two men. They were both insurrectionists. In all probability, murderers. And we read these words, they both railed and cracked. Both railed and cracked. But because of the deportment of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, one of these thieves had a change of heart. He had a change of attitude. And his friend said to the Lord Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. The thief on the other side turned to his friend and he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly. We are just getting what we deserve. We indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he turned to the Lord Jesus and he said to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did the Lord say? Oh, you remember your attitude toward me, too bad on you. I tell you, friend, that was the greatest encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ received that day. The disciples had forsaken him. Peter had denied him. Judas had betrayed him. Here was this thief. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, you look beyond death.